When I was on the lawnmower, I had a pretty good idea what I was going to teach this morning. I got up this morning and it was all gone. So this is one of those times when I'm just going to reach in the book and pull out an old study. But it's timely. It is a comparison between biblical Christianity and cultural Christianity. The things that people call Christian, which are not really Christian. And if you look at, you take and compare the two, you can begin to see how Christianity, as in name only, true Christianity, if it begins to falter, always is disciplined by the Lord and responds positively. And as a result, is granted power and influence begins to move in every area of life to exalt Jesus Christ and to apply the scriptures to those areas of life. But cultural Christianity is entirely different. And I've mentioned just a couple of things. One is seeing these priests with all these people around them with their Easter baskets, and the priest standing there with his so-called holy water, sprinkling them, blessing the Easter baskets. Or blessing motorcycles, or blessing whatever they bless all kind of things. And how the world must really laugh at them, the foolishness of what they're doing. And it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It is some kind of a mythological thing where they're trying to gain favor with people in the wrong way. So the first point on this, actually, I got this outline. I don't see an author's name on here. And I've had this quite a long time. I did parts of it a long time ago, but I never did the whole thing. And I don't see the author's name on it. His comment is, in joy or pain, our course is onward still. So it doesn't make any difference what is going on in your environment. What is the government doing or not doing? What are the people in education? What are they doing or not doing? Really makes no difference to the biblical Christian, because the biblical Christian has the mission of the fulfillment of Scripture and the glorification of Jesus Christ. And as a result, the biblical Christian is either going to be in a position of great influence and have great favor, or it's going to be in a position of great opposition and bitter hatred. So there, you never have a middle ground. If you have great influence, you're obviously being effective in your ministry. If you have opposition, it's because of the effect of your ministry. But in one case, you have people who don't want it, and the other case, you have people who do. And Jesus experienced all that. So that on the day of his triumphal entry, that we call it, he has a crowd, and we don't know how big the crowd was. We just know it was a big crowd. And the big crowd is standing there shouting, "Hosanna, save us now." Because as they're looking at this person riding on that donkey into town, they have come to the belief that he actually is the Messiah. What they have, the belief they have come to is incorrect, but they've still come to it, that this is the Messiah. He has come for political purposes. He is going to reestablish Israel. He is going to conquer Rome, and et cetera. All of those things that they expected Messiah to do. So you have this enormous popularity that he experiences for a very short period of time. Then when it is determined by the priests and the Levites and so forth that he is making a claim that they don't want to hear, that he is the Son of God, this popularity begins to turn to opposition, and there's no change in the person. Jesus Christ is the same person. He's on the same mission, but he's actually fulfilling the mission of his Father and not the mission that the people had come to believe concerning his political role. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, which Jim is teaching out of, so I'm not going to take a lot of it, but the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is the great high priestly prayer. This is Jesus talking to the Father just prior to his arrest and crucifixion. And there are many points in here that he demonstrates his relationship both to the Father and his relationship to the church in his comments that he makes. And he begins by saying, Father, the hour is come. All right. Now, I've thought about that a lot. Father, the hour is come. What is the word that we use to talk about the second coming or the last things? What is the word?
Eschatology.
Huh? Eschatology. Yeah, eschatology. So the big word, eschatological interpretations, vary. And Nicole had this in her New Testament survey. She had where it's the last one of that course. And at the end of it, they have these questions, and she's supposed to do an interview with the pastor, and it is all about the seven churches in Revelation, where there are questions about what do these mean. And so I've been through that many times, and I told her before we ever did anything, I said, when you get into this, you have to look at this is from an Arminian perspective. It is from a millennial perspective. It is from the concept of the rapture. Everything that is not true, that has been, did not show up in church doctrine or church history until way into the 1800s, that was never taught by the others. We have to get that down first, and we have to understand that the answers I'm going to give you in some cases are not going to be answers. But in other cases, they are. And if you look at, if you would go to ACE's interpretation, it would be different. So we got into this thing about the churches and what are they and what is the rapture, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I had to tell her none of this is right. So I took her back to the 17th chapter just for a brief moment. And we looked at a couple of verses. And Jesus says, the hour is. And I said, Nicole, this is what people are wondering. They've been wondering this ever since Christ ascended. And the angels came and said, the one you see going is going to come back in the same manner. And but in the meantime, you got a job to do. So I said, everybody wants to know, is this the hour? The hour has come. Well, it's the hour that has come is the hour for which Jesus came, and that is the hour of his arrest and crucifixion, where he is going to atone for sin. So he begins by this little prayer introduction, the hour has come. Now he says, glorify your son, that your son may glorify thee. This is always the case of God. In his relationship to his church, the relationship to the church is always glorify the church that the church may glorify you. Or do a work in the church that is going to exalt Jesus Christ through the scriptures and insist upon the lordship of Christ. Insist upon the law of God. Insist upon all these things that the church is assigned to do. The hour is come. So every time there is a trial in history, the trial almost always, ever since Jesus, the trial almost always impacts the church some way, and it is an hour come that the church is going to have to take a stand against something in the midst of persecution. So we're looking at things so simple. I don't know if you saw that picture on the front page of the Tribune of the mayor of Warren. The picture is about this big. It's a real tiny picture of his face. And the story is how they went out to a gathering in Warren where it was, what do they call that? It was a guy had been shot and killed, and a vigil. And they were holding a vigil. Now, it doesn't say in the story whether this was, until later, whether this was a peaceful gathering or whether this was not a peaceful gathering. It just says there were 100 people. And that these people, there were 20 of them who got arrested. The picture of the mayor, he has got the biggest smile on his face. I thought, that is an odd picture for the story. The story is of the denial of the constitutional rights of these people to peaceably assemble, assuming they were peaceably assembling. There must have been, out of the 100, why don't you arrest all 100? If you arrest 20, and then there's a possibility that there are 20 who are not peaceably assembling, and so they are singled out by the police and arrested. But the look on the mayor's face is glee. It's like he is so happy that they're arresting. And this is happening to churches, that churches, instead of having people sit at home and the churches are doing their video, whatever they do, whatever they call the particular program they use, so that people can sit in their house and look at the preacher, or maybe it's what they call the worship team or something. There's something that they're looking at. And Betty made a tremendous observation that I hadn't thought of. She said, worshipers are better than spectators. In other words, the people who are actually there engaging in worship, there's a difference about it than there is all these people sitting at home watching it. But the hour has come where the government, in violation of their own permitted authority, has started to take this course of telling people they can't meet, or if they can meet, then there's only a certain number of people. And Jesus says to the Father, the hour has come. And I say, what hour is this? What is it that has come that we make up our mind that we have a higher calling, and the higher calling has to do with our relationship to the Lord and the commands of the Lord and what we are supposed to do, as opposed to what the government is saying we don't want you to do, or we permit you to do, or we forbid you to do. The hour has come. So what is going to happen to the church? Jesus said the hour is that the Son will be glorified. Well, this is an interesting glorification. The glorification is a glorification of great suffering. So he's up in the garden praying, and very shortly the military is going to come and arrest him and take him down to begin the next step of the process, where he finally is crucified. Do it so your Son can glorify you. Well, if the Father comes to an hour where the church is going to be glorified, the glorification of the church has to do with the church coming to order, coming to a biblical Christianity as opposed to a cultural Christianity. So the result of it is that the church begins to glorify the Father, to glorify Jesus Christ. So this is the opening to the prayer. And when we open the prayer, we see this introduction to the relationship, not only between the Father and the Son, but between the Son, if you were, because he's the head of it, and the church. Let whatever's coming come, so that we can glorify you. Then Jesus said, as you have given him power over all flesh. Now, we don't have that. Jesus has power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, the as many, Jim Redd did this last week. The as many is vital, because it shows us the lie of cultural Christianity, which says everybody. Jesus died for everybody. And everybody has a chance to come. It's up to the person. That's not what he said. He said that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, he had made the case. If you think of this as a court case, Jesus is making the case, and you're very familiar with this, back in the 6th chapter, and I'm going to come back to 17 in a minute. But going back, because we have to keep reminding ourselves of the words of Christ in the 7th chapter of John, not the 6th, in the 7th chapter, this is profound. This is the final word on the matter of the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. For whom did Christ die? Well, we are told by people over and over and over that Jesus died for all. There was a group, I saw it on YouTube, and the woman of the Happy Goodman, Vestal Goodman, was one of them, and there were three other guys, there were three men and Vestal. And they were doing this song, which is a total, my dad never let us use the word lie. We were never allowed to call anybody a liar. We had to use the word prevaricate. Prevaricate, I guess, wasn't as strong as lying. So you could call a person a prevaricator, but you couldn't call them a liar. If you said you're a liar, Dad would get very upset with you. But if you said they're a prevaricator, it didn't bother him. The song has to do with a person, or in this case, a group, talking about a dream. And in this dream, they go to heaven, and they're in heaven. They're seeing all these things of heaven. And they say, I want to see Jesus. And the answer is, I want to see Jesus, the one who died for all. Now, I noticed that when the first one sang it, it was died for all. The second one, it was died for all. The third one, it was died for all. Then Vestal sang, and Vestal sang that died for me. I thought, that's, you know, I wonder if she intended that, or if it was just a thing, a change, because it was doctrinally a change. The first three died for all. She says, for me. So Jesus says back here, all that the Father gives me. In his prayer, he said, glorify the Son, all right, that he should give eternal life to many as thou hast given him. In his teaching, he says, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. So when we talk about talking earlier about these people that have had what we would call miraculous things happen in their life, yet there is no evidence of a coming to Christ, which would indicate that it's a possibility that God will do a miracle of healing upon somebody, and yet that person will not become a follower. That for some reason or other, they walk away. They forget the healing. They forget what happened. I don't know what goes on, but it is possible that they had a physical blessing or a financial blessing or something of that nature, but they didn't have the blessing of salvation. They were not really brought to the Lord. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So in our biblical Christianity, we start off by saying that, understood biblically, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is real. It is a personal relationship. It is a person with a person. It isn't just a group. It isn't a crowd. It is each individual having this relationship because they have been given to him by the Father, and he then performs the priestly ministry of unction and so forth upon that person. He gives his blessing of acceptance and all that goes along with that because the Father gave them to him. So it is not, the world is saying again, it's based upon maybe you have a feel-good experience or whatever it might be, but it is the concept that it's kind of rooted in that. Well, I felt the presence of the Lord. Well, maybe they didn't. I had a phone call from Russ Settle. This was just a couple days ago. Man, this is a shock out of the blue. Got a call from Russ Settle. And I came up on break, and Martha was sitting there on the phone and told me that it was him and he wanted to talk to me. So I answered, and he had a request. He said he wants to go to Bible school, to some Bible school up in Minnesota, and he wants me to give him a reference. And I said, man, I can't give you a reference. I said, I haven't seen you in, I can't tell you how many years, but it's been a lot of years. I said, I can't give you a reference because I don't know anything about you. And so I asked him to tell me a little bit about his life, and he said he has been drug-free and alcohol-free for 9 years. He hasn't used any drugs or alcohol for 9 years. And I said, well, that's good. I'm glad to hear that. But he's under psychiatric care, and he's under psychiatric care for schizophrenia. Well, the word schizophrenia means the tearing of the thoughts. The thoughts are being torn apart. And that would be a picture of a double-minded person, that James calls these people double-minded. Well, if a person is double-minded, now you have a problem. How are you gonna take that person into a school to prepare them for ministry if they don't have a sound mind? The scripture says God gives you a sound mind. So if you have schizophrenia, you can't qualify for pastoral ministry. You can't qualify for anything else because you don't have soundness, which you now raise the question, say, does the Father give you to Christ and then Christ leaves you in this situation? In the world, they would say, well, look, you know, they do good things or we have this good feeling or whatever it might be, and there's no biblical base to it. So Jesus said, the Father gave these people, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So this is the security of the believer who is in this personal relationship with Christ, receives Christ as their Lord, which means the Greek word there is despotes, and despotes means absolute owner. And it's actually used sometimes in a negative way, that the absolute owner would be like a person who has slaves and abuses the slaves. They are called a despot. So the despot is an owner, but they are an evil owner. That's not Christ. Christ is a despotes. He is absolute owner. And Paul puts himself in the position of this slave. He said, I am a slave to Jesus Christ. And the slave to Jesus Christ is the word doulos. And doulos has kind of the idea of the lowest man on the totem pole. And so Paul says, I'm a slave. And then kind of, you have to sort of read into a couple things. Going back to the law said in the year of Jubilee, all slaves are set free except those who don't want to be. So you have these people who are called love slaves. In other words, the master is so great that they don't want to leave. So they take them and they bore their ear through and they put a ring in their ear. That earring testifies to everybody around that they are what we would call by free will, by choice, the slave to that owner. Well, we don't have a ring in our ear, but we have by testimony and by testimony of practice and by testimony of word, the opportunity to say, I am a love slave. Jesus Christ is my Lord. He is my owner. Therefore, I am subject to do whatever he tells me to do, whenever he tells me to do it, however he tells me to do it. And I am not free to make up my own ways, do things my own ways, do my own whatever, because I am a slave. So this, what they call this personal relationship, this personal relationship goes down to something as simple as a prayer that we can read the prayer of Jesus and say, wait a minute, is this not the same prayer of the church? Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And you have given him power. Now, Jesus has power over all flesh. He is the absolute Lord. And so when he's getting ready to go back, he says to the guys, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. So there is no word but the word of Jesus. He is the boss. So whatever he says to do, you do. Whatever he says to don't do, you don't do. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's earth or heaven. This is the one who has it. Now, the church is given, I'm talking about the true church. The true church is given authority. And the authority given to the true church is universal. It is the authority of Christ put into the church so that we have this, another very familiar verse or passage to you. At the very end of Matthew, Jesus is about ready to step into the spaceship or step on the cloud, or however the thing went. The Bible says he was taken up and a cloud is mentioned. We don't know how he went. And he says to them in Matthew 28:18, the word power there is the word authority. Now, he has prayed that the Father would glorify him through this time of trial so that he would handle it. All authority, exousios, all authority is given to me. The Father gave it to him in heaven and earth. He now is transferring that authority to the church. Since I have all authority, I am giving you the authority to go and teach all nations. So you don't have to have the approval of the king. You don't have to have the approval of the Congress. You don't have to have the approval of anybody, because I have given you the authority. Once you receive the authority, nobody can cancel that authority. They can try. That's why Christians have been martyred. That's why the Christians are still under the altar in heaven, waiting for that moment when time will finally terminate, and they'll come out from under the altar, and all of the saints will be there, and whatever blessing comes. But he says, I'm giving you this authority. So when we get down to a situation where the government is saying to the church, you can't, or you are limited. So you can't do this, or you're limited in how you do it. The church has to say back to the government, if you're talking about the ministry that God has given us to perform, you have no authority to tell us we can't. And they've done that through the ages. And so we've had this happen in Rome. We've had this happen under the Roman Catholic Church. We've had this happen in America. We've had this happen anywhere, Germany, you name it. There's not a country that it hasn't happened, where a despot, where a government that stepped out of its actual rule and began to assume power or authority it did not have, begin to tell the church it can't do something. Remember, very familiar to you. All that happened was that Peter and John approached a guy that had never walked. They're on the way into the temple. The guy's sitting outside the temple, and he's collecting alms. That's how he makes his living. And Peter walks over and says, look, I don't have any money, but I do have something. In the name of Jesus, rise. So he takes him by the hand, and the guy immediately gets up, and his ankles are immediately healed. And the Bible says he goes running and leaping and praising God, and they get arrested for it. And they bring John and Peter into the court along with the guy that was healed. And wiser people in the court said, look, we can't do anything about this. Here's the guy. We have public evidence. This guy's walking around. Everybody knows him. Everybody knows he couldn't walk. Everybody knows he never walked. Everybody remembers him sitting in the street. We can't say anything. So they have their little meeting, and then they say to the guys, but you can't teach publicly about Jesus Christ anymore. And it is at that point that their response is, we have to do what we were told to do by the one who has the authority to tell us to do it. Therefore, we are operating under the authority of the great king. We're operating under the authority of the one who was given all authority and who passed it on to us. And therefore, you can't tell us not to, because you don't have the authority. So they use instrumentation, of course, of punishment. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Now, I'm telling you, go and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them, this is the church's duty, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the duty of the church. In the cultural Christianity, in many cases, the churches have fallen into this trap of this real good, feel good. And so they see their role as bringing people in, and it's more of an entertainment, whether they want to admit it or not. But there is not a confrontation in most cases with the law of God. Here's the law of God, people. The law of God says, and then they go through the law. Maybe they take the Ten Commandments. Maybe they take the Sermon on the Mount along with it. Whatever they take the teachings of Paul, where Paul is expressing certain things. Then they say, here's what you do. Here's what you don't do. You can't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, etc. And so they don't do that. But there still is always a remnant, and God always has a church, because Jesus said Satan would never conquer it. So he says, you go, you have the authority to go and teach, teaching them. Now, you're going to teach, and here's what you're going to teach. To observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you all, even into the end of the world. This is called, I put a note in my Bible, the dominion mandate. In the creation, God gave Adam dominion over the earth, over the animals, over the plants, over, he had, gave him dominion over the earth. And now he was supposed to exercise that dominion, which, of course, sin being what it was, now sin has entered. Sin has taken up a very preeminent role, and sin is functioning in ways that it couldn't beforehand until they ate the fruit. And the dominion mandate was lost. So they're supposed to have dominion over the animals, over the earth, over their dominion. Well, now, what happened is, this is cultural coming in. This is the mandate given by Jesus, which corresponds to the mandate given originally by God to Adam. And this is where the churches, when they get over into the wrong side of this thing, they begin to abandon this command to go and teach, and to try to bring to wherever they can, to bring the law of God so that earth is governed correctly. And this is done as an act of the glorification of Jesus Christ. So he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You've given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. I'm back in John 17. And now he gets down to one simple statement, John 17, 3. What in the world is life eternal? He's going to give life eternal to as many as you've given him. And he said, it's like Jesus saying to, look, guys, this is not complicated. This is not hard. This is life eternal, that they might know, Jesus speaking to the Father, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. Now, the word know here is an important word. How do you know? You know intellectually. You know by experience. You know by faith. You know all of these things, where this knowledge becomes an absolute. The word gnosis, which is the word for knowledge, it's one of the words for knowledge. The word gnosis just means that, you know something, all right? I looked out the back this morning and I see it's been raining and the water is starting to come up a little bit out there. And I remember that the last time I tried to run that pump, apparently I had failed to unplug it the last time, and it must have either burned up or there's something, and I hear it straining to run, but it won't run. And I say, I know that. I know it. Is there a possibility it can be repaired? I hope. I have another pump I might be able to put in. But I have knowledge. When Hannah is working in her math, that's her favorite subject, math, and she'll post her flag, and I walk over, and she says, I need help. Those are her three words. I need help. And so I have, what's my starting point? What does she know and what does she not know? So I have to ask her a couple questions. I ask her a basic question. We were doing Roman numerals and she had to write the number 354 or something like that, remember? And she said, how do I get the 300? So I have to know what she knows. So I said, what letter stands for 100? She knew it immediately, C. C is 100. Okay, then if you know that C is 100, how are you going to get 300 on the page? Oh, that's easy. I put three C's. what letter is the letter for 50? And she told me immediately, L. Oh, okay, so now we know we have 300 and we have to add 50. So that means we're going to add an L. How do we get 4? She just put those four ones down there. She had the number 354. She had the knowledge. What she did not have was, the correct pronunciation is epignosis, but I always say epinosis, which means perfect knowledge. If she would have, having the knowledge, if she could have pulled that back by herself, she wouldn't have put her flag up and said, I need help. But she needed help just to remind her, in this case, about step by step how to do it. And then she did it, and then she did, I helped her with a couple more, and then she just went ahead and finished the page out and put all the numbers down. And that is normally what happens. She has knowledge. She's getting really good at multiplication. She'll sit there and say, let's see, 6 times 7 is 42. And I say, that is terrific that she's saying that, because there's a time she couldn't say it. So she's gained knowledge. Now, we have knowledge. There is a universe. Okay? How did the universe get here? Over in the world, they're saying evolution. I saw on Yahoo the other day, they have, when you open Yahoo, it's like the front page of a paper, and they have all these pictures and headlines, and they got a picture of a bat, and it said, how did that say it? Evolution's something, meaning there's something wrong with the bat that is a problem for evolution. And I said, wait a minute. You have knowledge of evolution, but there is no evolution. You can have wrong knowledge. You can be misinformed. So when we're talking about knowledge, all right, knowledge that we're going to have with the Lord, this knowledge is the Holy Spirit bringing us a more complete understanding, all right? The question is, I lost my place here. The question is, what is self? Where's that at? What verse is that in? Verse 3, all right? Yeah, but what is the one, I have glorified thee, I have finished the work, where he's saying what eternal life is. There, I got it, verse 3, right. This is life eternal. You have knowledge about life eternal, but what is it? It is knowing the true God and Jesus Christ. And the knowing here is the knowledge that we would call, what did they say back here? It is a personal relationship. It is this, where you come together like this, and you know each other. You know the grace of God, you know the wrath of God, you know everything, you know, the things you know about God has to do with a process called sanctification, where you're maturing and you're knowing it, and you then can better speak to people. So when we're having, what's going on the earth right now, and in Ohio or wherever it may be, where you have people exercising authority that they don't have. They don't have the authority, but they are still exercising it as though they do have authority. You can't say you can't peaceably assemble. Why? Because the book that is the governing book, whether it's of the federal government or whether it is of the state government, both say you do have that right, and that right is inalienable, which means you can't give it away, and they can't take it away. So the church is saying, wait a minute, we have this command, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Now we have a command from our Lord to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, because there is a benefit. God is going to use that assembling, if it's in the what the world sees as foolishness, of having Pastor Jim get up and open the next section of John to you, so that little by little, it's like he has this box of cereal and he's just pouring it out little bit by little bit. And you have this big old bowl down here, and he's just standing there pouring. And little bit by little bit, the cereal's coming out, and you're getting more and more and more, and you're getting more satisfied because you want as much as you can get. And that's what he's doing. Every week he is doing this little bit, little bit, little bit, little bit. And the next thing you know, you have a lot. And the end result is your relationship to the Lord becomes stronger. Your desire to glorify the Lord becomes stronger, etc. So life eternal is knowing the true God in a deep personal way, and Jesus Christ in a deep personal way, not just in a historical knowledge that these people are or were or existed or whatever it might be. So this brings us to faith, which is at the root, faith in God. We are saved by grace through faith. In the cultural Christianity, they say we can put faith in our own good works. Now, I don't have any problem with somebody wanting to feed people. And where today we have, I don't know, there it seems like everybody and his brother is having free meals or handing out food or whatever. The negative side of that is the Bible says if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. And these free meals, during a time like we're experiencing where businesses are shut down, you can see where there are people that are they're going to need help. But when everything is going, those same people show up at those same places. And you say, wait a minute, you're supposed to take the responsibility to work and earn the money so that you can buy whatever the supply is you need. And we're not supposed to be here taking care of that. That's your welfare mentality. And the church has fallen into that. So we end up encouraging people to remain in a state of laziness or in lack of industry or whatever, which means they don't know Christ and they don't know God. So this is at the root. In the beginning of his prayer, he is establishing this so that it's clear for these disciples what it is, because he goes on later and says, look, I'm not just praying for you here. I'm praying for everybody that's going to come through your teaching, through the centuries ahead of us. Those people, I'm praying for the whole body, this church body. In verse 9, God is saying this about praying for the disciples. He said, I pray for them. But then he says, I pray not for the world. Oh, he doesn't pray for the world. Why does he not pray for the world? Because the world is already given over to Satan. I do not pray for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. I don't pray for the world. Prayer is an interesting thing, what you pray for, but Jesus says he didn't pray for the world. Well, you'll have to take that personally in your own prayer life, how you do or how you think that prayer can go forth. This, I'm just saying what Christ said here. Then after he says, I don't pray for the world, I only pray for those who you have given me, for they're yours. And then he said, all mine are thine and thine are mine. In other words, they belong to both of us. And I am glorified in them. Now, he's going to leave the world, and he's getting down to that prayer. And in verse 15, he says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. So it's essential that you're in the world. The church has to be in the world. If the church is not in the world, the witness of Christ, the witness of God the Father, the witness of the Holy Spirit can't go out. Why? Because he has put it in the church. Well, what happens if the church, somebody comes along and says to the church, you have to back off of this or back off of that, or you can't do this or you can't do that. And the church has now got a problem because you have its authoritative leader, Jesus Christ, telling it what it's to do, and you have an opponent telling you you can't. That's why a lot of people died in Rome. That's why a lot of people died under the Spanish Inquisition. That's why they've died in Muslim countries. That's why they've died in communist countries. That's why the Roman Catholic Church slaughtered many in South America. That's why many have died here in this, because they said, no, we cannot surrender to your authority if your authority tries to undermine the authority of Christ. It's a pretty simple thing. So biblical Christianity is simple in its structure. It boils down to a true faith in which the person called of God to Christ surrenders and then begins to carry out the instructions that he gave with regard to their life and what they do with their future up until whatever time God takes them. And they finish it up, or he comes back, one or the other. He said, they are not of the world. I don't pray for the world. These people, in verse 16, they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. One of the world's big problems with the Church of Jesus Christ is that the Church of Jesus Christ keeps disapproving what they're doing. So Hollywood goes off on these big things, and the church, the true church, says, that is evil. You are breaking the law of God here. You're doing this, and they get very angry. The homosexuals get bigger and bigger and bigger politically into power, and the church is saying, you are evil. That's Mr. Russ. His church is evil. This world is evil, and they don't want to hear it, so they come back on the church. The church has no choice. It has to do this. So over and over, this is the encounter. They are not of the world. The church is not of the world. Well, easy to take your stand, and yet not easy to take your stand, because it's going to cost you some way, right? Okay, I'm going to finish right there.